Tonight's scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. I'll be reading from the updated New American Standard. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him.
That sure was a short scripture reading. Oh, boy. I appreciate the comments made in the prayer by Sam and the good comments made by Dan. I always appreciate your encouragement. It means a lot to me. And I appreciate all of the brethren here often say things that are commending, and I don't take those things for granted. I really do appreciate them. I feel like I'm the blessed one being here and being able to preach here at Brown Street. I always feel fortunate, and so I do appreciate all of you brethren. We were talking this morning, and I think it was with Jeremy and some of the visitors that we had this morning that we are in our 10th year here at Brown Street. And, boy, that has gone by quickly to me. I hope to you all too. And I think the longest we have ever been at a congregation was when we were in the West End Church in Louisville for 11 years. So we're getting close to that. I fully plan to break that record. I just have to talk you all into it. And hopefully we can continue together for a good while. But I do appreciate all of the good comments, all of the nice comments that are made from time to time. So we have been dealing, or we dealt with, you remember a few weeks ago, we started talking about Bible knowledge and the things that we can know. And, of course, knowledge is very significant. You're always better off when you have a knowledge of a particular subject, whatever it might be. If you are in the know, then, of course, that is very helpful. It might be a sign on a fence that says, beware of dog. And certainly that gives you a heads up. You probably don't want to go into that yard or inside that fence if that's what the sign says. It's helpful. Or if you're driving down the street and you see a sign, slippery when wet, it might be with regard to a bridge or something. And again, that tells you to slow down. And so that knowledge is helpful. It is always up to you and me to take advantage of that and take heed to the sign that we have. But knowledge itself can be very helpful. And so we started talking about knowledge. And you might remember in the last lesson, we looked at some things that we simply cannot know. And so we emphasize the fact that we can't know what's on the morrow. And that is certainly something for us to be aware of. And so, as James said, our attitude should be, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this or do that. We also emphasize that we can't know when Jesus is going to come back. And that is certainly helpful. The only thing for us to do is prepare each and every day for the second coming of Christ, because, again, we don't know when that is going to happen. And then we looked at the fact that we don't know the things of God. We don't know what's on the mind of God. We can't read God's mind. The only way we can know what God desires, what He wants us to do, what He likes and what He doesn't like, is if He tells us through and by His Word. Otherwise, we are simply guessing. And so those things are just examples. We certainly could multiply those things that we don't know. But when it comes to knowledge, there are just some things we cannot know. And then there are some things, though, that we can know. Let's talk about a couple of those things here tonight. One thing we can know, and we should appreciate it, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We can know that. It is not guesswork. It is something we can be absolutely sure about. You remember Peter was sure about that in John chapter 6. As you recall that familiar text when Jesus had a large crowd following him because he fed them, performed that great miracle of feeding the 5,000. And then he started to really preach some things that were serious and the people didn't like it. He started to emphasize that he was the bread of life. He started to tell them that no man can come to the Father except through him. And so the Bible tells us at that time that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so you recall that he turned to his 12, those who would be his apostles, and asked them if they would go away. And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And then he made that confession. He said, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter was sure about that. And I would suggest to you that tonight we could be every bit as sure as Peter was. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there are a lot of different ways that we can prove that, but perhaps the best way that has been used over the years is simply the empty tomb of Christ. You remember over in Matthew chapter 28, turn your Bibles there just for a moment. In Matthew chapter 28 and beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 28 and at verse 1. The Bible says, and now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. And so we find that the tomb was empty. Now, you've heard many sermons, I'm sure, on the empty tomb, but it's powerful. Because when you stop and think about the empty tomb, there is no question that Jesus was crucified, that he was put to death and he was placed in the tomb. All of that happened before a nation of eyewitnesses, and yet we find that the tomb is empty. And so how do you explain that exactly? There's only a few explanations of that. There's only a few reasons of how that tomb may have become empty. But some of the explanations really don't make a whole lot of sense. Some say that, well, maybe he really didn't die on the cross. Well, we know that that's not true because you remember that when Joseph of Arimathea wanted the body of Jesus, that Pilate was willing to give it up. Why? Because some soldiers went there and broke the legs of those that were next to Jesus. But when he came to Jesus, he found that he was already dead. And, of course, that was reported back to Pilate. And so Pilate knew that Jesus had already died, that he indeed died on the cross. But even if you were to argue, well, we can't really be sure that he died, well, then what exactly happened? You mean that Jesus woke up when he was in the tomb there and somehow he snuck by the guards? And first of all, he would have to have rolled the stone away from the tomb and then snuck by the guards and got away. Is that a good explanation for the empty tomb? No, you would have to be very desperate to come to the conclusion that that explains the empty tomb. And you have to remember, Jesus was crucified, of course, and he was flogged and all of that, so he would have been in a very weakened state. How would he have moved that stone? And how would he have gotten by those guards? That is just not a reasonable explanation. The fact of the matter is, Jesus actually died. So then the only other explanation, if he wasn't risen, is that someone stole his body. And when you start thinking about that, then you have to say, all right, then whenever you have a crime like that, there has to be some kind of motive. Exactly who stole the body of Jesus? Was it the Jews? No, that didn't make sense. Jesus had said that he would rise on the third day. Why would they steal the body of Christ and make it look like his words came about? No, they wouldn't do it. We know the Jews wouldn't do that. Did the Romans steal the body of Jesus? No, that wouldn't make any sense. As we sometimes say, they didn't have a horse in the race. They didn't care anything about the situation. They had no motive whatsoever to steal the body of Jesus. And beside that, they too, even if Romans did it, they would have to had somehow stole the body without the guards knowing it. The guards themselves would have been very careful not to let something like that happen, because if they failed in their job, they would be in trouble, perhaps even have to lose their lives as well. But the Romans really didn't have any motive whatsoever to do it, so it wasn't the Romans. The only other group would be the Christians. Did the Christians steal the body and make it appear as if Jesus was risen? Well, you might argue that they had a motive to do that, but one thing they didn't have was the means to do that. There was no way that they could do it. They just didn't have the ability to do it. And then even if you bypass that and say, well, somehow they figured it all out and they were able to steal the body of Jesus, then the question is, why, pray tell, would these same Christians risk their lives standing for Jesus if they knew that he was an imposter all along? That he really wasn't raised from the dead and therefore wasn't the Son of God, why would they give their lives for someone like that? That doesn't make any sense either, does it? No, the Christians didn't steal the body of Jesus. But I'm afraid we're out of options. Like, if it wasn't the Jews that stole the body, and it wasn't the Romans that stole the body, and it wasn't Christians that stole the body, who, pray tell, stole the body of Jesus to explain the empty tomb? The truth is, no one stole the body. The truth is, Jesus didn't wake up in the tomb and somehow roll the stone away and sneak by the guards. What happened was he was raised from the dead by the power of God, and that will forever prove that he is that Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul made reference to the resurrection of Christ. Romans, the first chapter, and as Paul begins to preach the gospel, notice how he begins. Romans, the first chapter. And beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And, he says, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, the resurrection of Christ declares that he is the Son of God. We can believe it. It is the best and really the only explanation for the empty tomb. We can say with Peter, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, it's not something we guess at. It's not something we just think or we're trying to conclude. It is something that we can absolutely know. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. I'll tell you what else we can know. We can know based upon that, based upon who Jesus is, and based upon what he has done for us, we can be sure that we as Christians have eternal life. Thank God for that. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John, the fifth chapter, and beginning at about verse 11. 1 John chapter 5 at verse 11, it says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life." And this is very important with regard to things that we can know. You've heard me say many times before, it's a shame that there's so many Christians that really don't have confidence in eternal life. All you have to really do is read the scriptures. If you have faith in God, you believe that the Bible is His Word, then there are many, too many passages really for us to look at tonight that promise us eternal life. And here John says, God has given it to us. Notice that again at verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave. It's not that God will give, but that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. So now we understand that there's a condition to this eternal life. It's found in only one place, and that is in His Son Jesus. You have to be in Christ to have this eternal life. But we have it. And he goes on to say, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. By the way, we can know that too. If you're here tonight and not in the Son, if you're not in the body of Christ, if you haven't believed in Jesus, then you don't have life. And again, that's not a guess. It's not an assumption on my part. You say, you don't know anything about me. How can you say that? Because there's life only in the Son. It doesn't matter how you're living your life. It doesn't matter how much good you do or don't do. None of those things matter. Either you're in the Son and have accepted the Son, or you haven't. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't, then you do not. Look at verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. By inspiration, John says that you may know that you have eternal life. If you don't know that, you should. God doesn't want you to walk around as a Christian thinking, well, I might have life and maybe I don't. I'm not quite sure about it. God doesn't want you to have that kind of attitude. The devil wants you to have a lack of confidence in your eternal life. But God gave it to you. And now John says you can know that you have it. And one reason we can know it is because it was the very purpose of Jesus to come and to take away our sins. If you drop back just a few chapters to chapter 3, notice in 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1, John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Something else we can know, isn't it? We know that we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And then verse 5, you know that He, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. I still like the King James that uses the word manifest. Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. And don't miss that last part there, because it's important that in Him there is no sin. Jesus was able to accomplish what He did, that is, to come and take away our sins, specifically because He first lived without sin Himself. It's what Paul meant when you turn over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans the 8th chapter and beginning at verse 1, it says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now listen, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sin, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now ultimately there, He's talking about what Jesus did for us on the cross, which is why He came in the first place. He was manifested. Why? To take away our sins. What does that lead to? When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, it leads to the eternal life that we can be sure about. We can be sure that we have eternal life because it's not based on our greatness. It's not based on us living a perfect life. It's based on the fact that Jesus came. He appeared to take away our sins. He accomplished that by living sinlessly and dying on the cross. And so Paul continues here in verse 3. He condemns sin in the flesh. And then verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so in all of these passages, we do see some modifications to the main theme that's being discussed. We see there are some conditions that we have to meet. We have seen that to have eternal life, we have to be in the Son. And now we find that to have eternal life, we have to walk after the Spirit. But as long as we do that, our sins have been taken away, washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we indeed have life. Paul in 2 Corinthians, turn over there just quickly at chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice the confidence with which Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the verse is 1. He says, and notice how it starts, for we know. Yes, there are some things we can know. Some things we don't have to guess about. Some things we don't have to wonder about. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We can know that. You can know that as a child of God. As a Christian, you can know that when this body is destroyed, you're going to have a new and improved body. It is actually the same body, but it's going to be raised from the dead. You're going to have eternal life. Have confidence in that. Be bold to tell other people who are outside of Christ, you can have eternal life. God will give it to you right now if you will only but obey the gospel of Christ. If you believe in Jesus and you have therefore the Son, by obeying the gospel, then you have life. But how are you going to share that positive, enriching message with other people if you don't believe it yourself with regard to your own self? Yeah, we understand God has given us eternal life. But let's look at one more thing, and going back over to 1 John and to the scripture reading that was read for us. There's something else that we can know. First John 2 and at verse 29. First John 2 and at verse 29, this is the other side of it. He says, you know that he is righteous. Now, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, the last part there doesn't use the word no, but I think we'll agree. It is emphasizing that just by the words that are used here. Look at it again. You may be sure. That is, you may know. What is it that you may know this time? He says that you may know, or that you may be sure, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You're going to be born again. And if you're going to continue in a right relationship with God, you have to practice righteousness. When we jump to chapter 3, this time verse 9, it says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So these are things we can know. Are you practicing righteousness? A part of which, as he says in the very end there, is to love your brother, but that's certainly not the whole thing. I have said many times before, according to Vines, that the idea of righteousness in these kind of passages have to do with the sum total of all that God has commanded us to do. And you have to keep in mind, God hasn't commanded us to do anything we can't do. So it's not as if he is asking us to do impossible things. He's simply asking us to obey him. And that's what practicing righteousness is all about. And we know, again, this is not a guess. This is not something we have to wonder about. We know that the only one who is righteous is the one who is practicing righteousness. We have to continue to grow in Christ and add to our faith. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's turn over there before we close here tonight. The 2 Peter chapter 1, and notice again, Peter, by inspiration, talking about practicing things. That's what Christianity is. It is, in part, a practice. You're practicing things. You're practicing the will of God. You're implementing the will of God in your life. And it's manifested. It can be seen by the fruit that you bear. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 5, he said, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." I've said many times, these things that he mentions, these are not just emotional things. These are things that are practice. Steadfastness, you have to practice that. Brotherly love, you have to practice that. Love itself, agape, it is something that you do. You have to practice it. And it's a part of practicing righteousness. Now watch what he says, verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, that he is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling in election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will have the eternal life that God has given you." Remember this one thing. You have eternal life right now. And as Jesus himself said in John the 10th chapter, no one can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. No one can take that life away from you, but you can give it up. You can voluntarily leave God. And one way you do that is by stop practicing righteousness. You stop practicing these qualities. But as long as you practice them, Peter says, you will never fall. And you'll have that eternal life. We can be sure about this. We can know it, but just remember, we can know that it's only by practicing righteousness that we're righteous and we maintain our relationship with God. These are just a few things that we can know. Again, you can find many other things in the Bible. But we ought to be aware of the various things that we can be sure of and that we can know in Christ because we have faith in the Word of God and God doesn't lie. These are things we can know. Well, next week, we're going to talk about things we should know. And so there's things we can't know. There's things we do know. There are things we should know. And we'll talk about that again on next week. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't been practicing righteousness. You need to do something about that. Maybe you haven't attained eternal life in the first place because you're not in the Son. You haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, which adds you to the Son. Do something about that tonight. Mark 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Why? Because that will put you into Christ. That's the place where your sins will be washed away. That's the time when God will perform a spiritual operation and cut away the sin out of your life. That's the time when he will give you eternal life. But you have to act. You have to obey the gospel. I hope that you will do so as we together stand and sing.